All right. Good morning to all of you, and again, so good to see you back in church. And I hope that if your view of the slides are obstructed, you may want to move to the center. Otherwise, you can sit wherever you want. As we get into the book of Exodus, we do need to constantly remember, or at least place it at the back of your head, that the Israelites who are now living in Egypt, they are steeped into idolatry, still very stubborn, and that really angered God a great deal. And the whole book of Exodus, in fact, for the rest of the Bible, God will be painting a picture of his redemption plan. It is God painting a picture of the redemption plan, bit by bit, so that we can really understand what is that redemption plan. It is not just about sacrificing some blood of animals, because we do know God tells us that the blood of animals can never away our sin. So God is going to use the book of Exodus to paint a picture of his great redemption plan. All right, so if you have got your Bibles with you, turn with me to Exodus chapter 2. And today the topic will be Moses, born a Hebrew, raised as a prince in an Egyptian palace, and then trained as a shepherd that God can use. And we're going to do only part one today, the first 10 verses of chapter 2. So before we begin, let's just go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again. Thank you again for this past week that we could spend to remember your love that came in the form of the baby Jesus. And you grew up, showed us how to live our life the way that will please you. Told us about you. And then went to the cross, our place, back for our sins. Let we want to thank you. Right now, as we move into the book of Exodus, as we see your full great plan of redemption unfold, we ask that Lord will help us to appreciate really who you are. Not just our creator God, but the God who is so powerful, so loving, you came, you found us, you delivered us. For that, we want to thank you. So this morning, we ask that your spirit will speak to us in a special way, so that our lives will be touched, and we will have the courage to want to be more like Jesus. And truly, that's our desire. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 2. After the death of Joseph, a new Pharaoh who was an ethnic Egyptian, he regained control of the throne from their previous Hyksos rulers. And this new Pharaoh, fearing that the Israelites might overpopulate the land and become more numerous than them, and he tried to curb the growth of these Israelites. First, by forcing them into slavery. And that didn't work. Then he commanded that all male babies be thrown into the river Nile. But that didn't work too. This is where we pick up chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Now, a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Now, the life story of Moses began with his father, Amram, and his mother, Jochebed. But both are not named here in Exodus. But in Exodus chapter 6, verse 20, we're told that Amram married His auntie, Jochebed, it does happen. I rarely, how many of you have uncles and aunties who are younger than you? I do. It's so strange seeing him on New Year. This guy is about this tall and, hello, uncle, Happy New Year. And he look at me and like, what's wrong with you? But anyway, Amran married this auntie, Jochebed. Furthermore, in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, these three verses tell us that Amran was actually the grandson of Levi. And together with Jochebed, they had three children, Miriam, Aaron, and Moses. So after the birth of Moses, verse 2 tells us that Jochebed saw that he was a fine baby. Some of the translations will have the word beautiful. And in the NIV, which I like better, it is the word no ordinary child. But we find that in Hebrews. But the big question is, what do you mean by fine? What do you mean by beautiful? And we know that every mother will think of her son or her daughter as the world's most beautiful child, the most adorable. Is that true? And here we have Jochebed saying that he was a fine child. It is also true that when you chasing or courting your girlfriend, and your girlfriend will bring you home to see her parent. Every mother will think that there's no man on earth that is worthy of her daughter. No man, I assure you. All right? It's just that they don't say it. When I was courting Evelyn, she brought me home one night, and I still can remember vividly. I can even smell the air in her home that night. And it was a kind of a yellow light hall. It was a big hall. And she brought me to the hall and sat me down, and I was alone. But the house was full of people. That hall was empty. And then suddenly from the corner of my eye, I saw this man, this big man. He has got no shirt on, bare body. And I dare not look. And he walked one big round around me. It's like you're being put into an MRI machine. You know, the machine goes. And he was studying me. And I froze. I can't remember the much of the rest of the night, but I remember him walking around me. But here you have Jochebed thinking that this baby son was the most beautiful baby. What is the meaning of this word fine? The Bible tells us she hid him for 3 months because she thought that he was the most adorable child. Were there any other reasons that prompted her to hide her baby? Or what was it that gave her the courage to disobey Pharaoh? Because that's a very serious crime. God gives us some clues. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. It reads, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child. In the King James, they use the word proper. And again, we do not know what it means. Every child is proper. As long as it's got one nose, two eyes, and two ears, yeah, all right. The last sentence tells us they were not afraid of the king's edict because of their faith in God. We have another clue in Acts chapter 7, verse 20. Acts chapter 7, verse 20. All right. Verse 20 reads, "In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months." That was the speech of Stephen before he was stoned. The word fair in Greek, it means a city, a sophisticated city. The word fair means not ordinary, or you may want to say it is classy, very modern, very good looking. But interestingly, this word, it was used only twice in a whole of the New Testament to describe one person, one baby, that baby called Moses. It wasn't even used for any other human being. So it must be something special. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 2, in the King James, baby Moses was described as goodly, goodly. And we know that no human being is good except God. Because Jesus himself said, tells us in Mark chapter 10, verse 18, when he was conversing with this Pharisee, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone, except God." And only Jesus, being God, is good. So this word, fair, good, not ordinary, fine, or beautiful, it's used only twice to describe baby Moses. And here we know that Moses was definitely not perfect, unlike Jesus, who was perfect, well, when he was on earth. Moses was not. And I believe here that when God used this adjective exclusively on Moses, God was portraying baby Moses to be a type of Christ, to be a type of Christ. And we're going to see more instances of Moses being typified as the Messiah. And we do know that it was God who at that moment gave both Amram and Jochebed the courage and the faith to keep Moses, because God is going to use Moses in a special way. You and I know, but they didn't. But that was all they had for that moment. So verses 3 and 4 continues. "But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile." Verse 4, "His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him." So after 3 months, they couldn't hide baby Moses any longer. Partly because he's probably louder, and their Egyptian neighbors will soon discover the baby boy, and they will report them to Pharaoh. So in a desperate move to save her son's life, Jochebed made the basket using papyrus and waterproof it with slime on the inside and pitch or tar on the outside. That's the word you will get in other translation, slime and pitch. Then she placed the basket amongst the tall grass, the reed. Why? So that it wouldn't float away. And it is interesting that in the King James, if you're using the King James, the word for basket is actually ark, ark, which is the correct word in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it means a box, a box. And this word is being used 28 times in the Old Testament, 28 times. And 26 times it is used to refer to Noah's Ark in Genesis. Only twice it is used here to refer to the basket that is going to save Moses. And straight away we see the relationship between the two arks. And if we look at the first ark that was being mentioned in Genesis chapter 6, we call this the principle of first mention. It would determine, it would define the meaning of the word ark. In chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 14 reads, "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch." And I place the English meaning of those two, those words. Gopher in Hebrew, interestingly, and I didn't know until now, it means brimstone. Brimstone, which speaks of judgment, judgment. Right? Fire and brimstone came down on Sodom and Gomorrah. The other two words, cover and pitch, in Hebrew is the word kafar, to cover. And some of your translations will read, "And you shall pitch it inside and out with pitch." It's the same word. Both are the same words, kafar. And kafar means to atone. Because from kafar, we get the word kippur, Yom Kippur, which is the day of atonement, when the high priest will make atonement for the whole nation. So there you have the interesting picture of the purpose of Noah's Ark. And we know that Noah's Ark, the Ark itself, was a picture of Jesus. Jesus saving the whole human race. But at that time, there were only eight that were saved through the flood water. Meaning that if you and I were in the ark, if you are in Jesus, you will be saved. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 21 tells us of the work of Jesus. When he went to the cross, the righteous dying for the unrighteous. That's you and I. And referring to Noah's Ark, the world was totally evil. But God waited patiently 100 years when Noah took, that was what Noah took to build the ark for 100 years. And Noah was building it in the middle of a desert, and he was mocked. But he kept on building. He kept on telling people to repent, and they only laughed at him. God waited patiently while the ark was being built. And Peter tells us that only eight were saved through the water, and this water symbolizes baptism. Just like today, you and I, when we believe, then we get baptized. But you and I know that baptism doesn't save. You can be baptized for 100 times by whatever pastors or popes you want to choose. It doesn't matter. You will not be saved. Because Peter tells us he doesn't remove the dirt from your body. But it is a symbol that you are now in Jesus. You have Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. And when we look at the basket of Moses, it was coated with two things, slime and pitch. Slime in the Hebrew refers to also tar, tar. And this word slime is also very unique. Used only three times in the Old Testament, three times, twice in our passage here today, and once in Genesis 14, verse 10. And chapter 14 of Genesis, verse 10, speaks about Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, here it speaks about judgment, the judgment of God. Second word, pitch. It's a different word from Genesis 6. This word, pitch, in Exodus refers to the condition when something becomes liquefied, 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 referring to the tar, the bitumen of. If you remember, if you next time observe the bitumen or the tar that they use to line our roads, it is first liquid, but when it cools down, it will harden. That's the same thing here, all right? And here again, it speaks of judgment. And in Isaiah 34, this word is being used twice there, referring to the judgment during the tribulations. Tribulation, right? So a future judgment to come. So putting these two words together in Genesis 14 and Isaiah 34, we see that God is speaking of the ark of Moses, the basket of Moses being associated with a coming judgment, similar to that of Sodom and Gomorrah. So, if we put the two arcs together, if we were to contrast them, we can say that Noah's ark speaks of a universal salvation, when Jesus himself will deliver the whole human race from the penalty of their sins. Whereas Moses' ark or basket speaks of a national salvation for the nation of Israel. And Moses will deliver the nation of Israel from the penalty of their sins. Moses will deliver them. And this again, we see how Moses was a type of Jesus. So, up to this point, Jochebed doesn't know what will happen to the baby. And she must have hoped by doing this, by placing the basket in amongst the tall grass, that some Egyptian family would come along and name the child. As she would rather to have the child live with another Egyptian woman that died with her. And you do know that if an Egyptian raised up a boy, it is not a crime. But if you're a Hebrew family, you cannot have a male child or a male baby. So she instructed Miriam, the sister of baby Moses, to stand at a distance and watch what is going to happen to her baby brother. We don't really know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Miriam was probably around 6 years old at that time. Some think that she was about 12, but definitely no more than 12. Because you would later on know that Moses was the youngest, Miriam was the oldest. In between, there was Aaron, And we do know Aaron was only 3 years older than Moses, 3 years older. So Miriam is probably between 6 to 12. We don't really know. Verses 5 and 6 continues. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile bathe, and her attendants were walking along the river bank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. So it was quite obvious. But we do know that it was God who has prepared the perfect person to adopt this baby. That's Pharaoh's daughter, who came to the river to bathe, which was a common practice, even today in rural areas. She saw the basket and sent her maids to get it. And on opening it, she heard him cry. And immediately, I think we can say she fell in love with the baby. But we know that it was God. It was God. It was God who caused her to love and protect this baby. But Pharaoh's daughter also knew that it was one of the Hebrew babies, forced to be abandoned by their mothers. Or she could have noticed that he was circumcised, because this was a mark, a sign that was given to Abraham for all his descendants. You can read it up in Genesis 17. So all this while, Miriam was nearby, and she saw what had happened. Verses 7 and 8 tells us, then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Verse 8, yes, go, she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. All of us can see the humor in this whole thing, the irony in this whole thing. This brave little girl, probably 6, not more than 12, she was so witty and so quick. Immediately she went up to Pharaoh's daughter and offered to help. Can I find me a Hebrew woman who's capable of nursing this baby? Because clearly, Pharaoh's daughter wasn't pregnant and she has got no milk to feed the infant. So she readily agreed. And Miriam dashed off, came back with Jochebed, baby Moses' own mother. Then you think that's the end of the good news? Not really. Read on, verses 9 and 10. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse it for me, and I will pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. The good news doesn't seem to end here. Jochebed was going to get paid to nurse and care for her own baby. And not just paid. Baby now is under the protection of Pharaoh. Wow. All right. She didn't have to hide him anymore. And only a few hours earlier, or for the past 3 months, she was worried. She was worried if the baby Moses was going to be forcibly taken from her and killed. And now, the baby is going to be provided for and protected by Beautiful. Now, this, I tell you, is better than our Singaporean baby bonus. All right. It's for the next 5 years, everything is provided. Because in ancient times, mothers typically nurse the child until his fifth birthday. So Jochebed would have the joy raising her own baby for the next 5 years. But what is more important here is that during these 5 years, she would have the opportunity to teach Moses about their Jewish roots. And this foundation is going to guide him later on in life. Another irony that we see here is that the River Nile was the very river which Pharaoh had purposed for the destruction of the Hebrews' male children. But one mother used this same river for the safety of her son. And more importantly, we see here that it was God's purpose that from this river, he's going to bring out one deliverer for the nation of Israel. So, in the same way, we see the very cross that was used to bring death to God's only son. God used that very same cross to bring life to the whole human race. So after 5 years, Jochebed brought the child to Pharaoh's daughter. And in verse 10, we're told Pharaoh's daughter named the child Moses, a reminder that he was taken out from the river. And we know from our earlier study that God's plan was to draw out. He's going to draw out the Israelites from Egypt. All right? That was his plan. That was the meaning of his name, really, as far as God is concerned. So after the mother parted with her son, we are not told much about the early life of Moses in the book of Exodus until we get to Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. And in between verse 10 and verse 11 of Exodus, there was a time gap of about 35 years. 35 years. And it was during these 35 years that God began preparing a deliverer, a man God Himself can use to take Israel out of slavery, out of Egypt, to a land flowing with milk and honey. But in verses 11 and 12, we see a sudden change in the character of Moses. Because Moses suddenly became violent. Moses suddenly became bold and he identified himself with the Hebrews and he killed an Egyptian. So the question is, why this sudden change in his character? And to understand verse 11, which will be for our next study. To understand verse 11, we first need to understand what happened during these 35 years. And we know that God used this time to kickstart a process to train and raise up a spiritual giant, an outstanding man from among the Hebrews. who will be able to face up to the great Pharaoh. You and I, if it was up to us to train a man, Egypt seems to be the least likely place. You would imagine that God would use to start training his leader. For you and I will probably send him to Oxford or to Princeton or to some Ivy League universities to train. But God's ways are not our ways. That is still how God works today. So God had to first force Jochebed to give up the child Moses again, so that he could be trained in the ways of the Egyptian, just as Joseph was brought to Egypt as a slave. But we must also remember that Egypt at that time, it was highly developed. It was a very civilized society, especially in the field of engineering, mathematics, and astronomy, and even in the art of embalming. And all this knowledge allowed them actually to come up with one of the most accurate calendar. And their engineers actually constructed the pyramids. They're all still standing today. But one thing we can learn from here, if we are to take a lesson from the from Moses and what God is doing with him, is that you and I, we need to learn. We need to learn as much as we can if you and I want to serve God more effectively. So what happened during those 35 years? Acts chapter 7, verse 22 tells us. Acts chapter 7, verse 22. Verse 22 reads, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Powerful in speech and action because of his education. And it kind of stunned me for a little while when I read this verse, because later on, Moses is going to use an excuse to God that he stutters, he cannot speak well. And I don't think that's true. Maybe it's true. We don't really know. But here, he was powerful in speech and action, meaning he was probably training fighting skills as well. Right? So, we do need to remember that for the past 100 years, when Jacob came to Egypt for the first time, God used Egypt to raise up the whole nation. But now, in the case of Moses, God is going to use Pharaoh to raise a deliverer for Israel, trained, educated in the ways of Egypt, paid for and protected in his own palace, under his own very nose. And here again, I'm reminded of our scholarships. None of our scholarships can beat this. Be it the President Scholarship and PSA Scholarship, whatever. This one is Pharaoh's Scholarship, paid for everything for 40 years or 35 years. But again, we come back to the same question. What caused this drastic change in Moses? And Hebrews 11, 24 to 28 tells us. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 28 tells us. This is actually one of the key passages if you want to understand more about Moses. And this is something you may want to study. But here in verse 24, it tells us, it explains to us this change in Moses that By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Verse 27, by faith, he left Egypt. Again, this was repeated. By faith, he left Egypt. Not fearing the king's anger, he persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. Hebrews 11 here in this passage tells us that when Moses was almost 40 years old, and at that time he was expected to take over the throne of Egypt. But verse 24 of Hebrews 11 tells us that Moses refused. This word itself would rebut many other theories. What happened to Moses? And we'll come to that a bit later. But here, you and I must know, it was Moses who refused. But why did he refuse such an attractive job or such an attractive life? It's such a luxurious life when many others are killing each other to get it. I would choose to stay in the palace. And I can drive around every day, today in Porsche, tomorrow in Ferrari. Why did he refuse? The text does not tell us. But we can gather from our earlier studies in Genesis that Moses, by faith, and this faith came by hearing and hearing the word of God. Moses heard the promise of God to Abraham, the promise that God would deliver his descendant out of Egypt to a land flowing with milk and honey. And Moses believed it, that God is the deliverer, that God is the Messiah, that God is the Christ who will come to take them up out of Egypt, up out of Egypt. And they were reminded, the Israelites were reminded in Genesis chapter 50, if you remember, that Joseph, when he was about to die, Joseph reminded them that God will surely come to your aid and to take you up out of this land, to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by faith, Moses chose to believe. And we have this word that we use all the time, and we ask ourselves, what do you mean by to believe? Is it just to say yes, even though you don't mean it? No. To believe in God simply means that whatever God has said, it is good enough for me. That is belief. Whatever God has said, it is good enough. That is belief. Coming back to some of the theories of some Bible commentators, that why was this change in Moses that he became violent. Some suggested that when his adopted mother died, there was a power struggle for the throne, and the new Pharaoh that got the throne looked at Moses as a threat, therefore tried to kill him. There was no struggle for the throne, but it was Moses who refused. It was Moses who rejected the throne of Egypt. And instead, he chose to believe in God and willingly, joyfully identified himself with the suffering of God's people so that he can be used by God to deliver his countrymen from slavery out of Egypt. And that gave him great satisfaction. So the question is, why would Moses do that? Why would he exchange the comfort of palace to be with a bunch of stiff-necked, stubborn people? That's going to drive him crazy. Why would he do that? Remember, Moses wasn't short-sighted. Because a short-sighted person would only care for the temporal pleasures. And here we're told in Hebrews, sin is pleasurable. It is always pleasurable, but only for a short while. And the price tag at the end of it is too heavy that you cannot afford to pay. But Moses wasn't short-sighted. He has seen the invisible God. And he persevered. He persevered. And look forward to his reward in the future. He was looking at eternity. He was more concerned with what is eternal, because he knew there will come a time when he will have to stand before his maker, and then he will receive his reward. But for now, by faith, he must leave Egypt. He must leave Egypt. And we can all take a lesson from Moses, who gave up a dream life because he knew that the sin from this evil world, which is pleasurable for a short while, and he happily wanted to please God. And he separated himself from Egypt. He determined to leave Egypt. Today, God has commanded all of us, to be separated from this evil, broken world system, a system that opposes, a system that excludes God. Now, this may or may not involve physical separation, but we must reject the pagan mindset of this world, a worldview that excludes and opposes God. And you and I, we are like to be like Joseph, who went to Egypt and served God faithfully and kept his faith. You and I were to be like Daniel, who went to Babylon, irregardless of where he was. He brought honor to God's name. God wants us to be influencing this evil world, to be salt and light to this decaying world. How we are going to do that? First, we need to submit our lives to the control of Jesus. And then we have to saturate. We need to saturate our minds with the word of God. And that's exactly what Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the big question before us this morning is, are you separated from the world and their values and their thinking and their ways? Are you separated? Am I separated? Are you saturated with the word of Christ? The word saturated gives me a picture of a sponge that is fully soaked with the word of God. So much so that when someone just poke his finger into your belly, the word of God simply leaks out. Today, if somebody poke at me, something nasty is going to come out of, more likely. But if I'm saturated with the word of God, then I should be like Jesus. The word of God just simply breaks off. Are you separated? Are you saturated? Many of us would love to say yes to those questions. But our actions say differently. Our lifestyle speaks differently. And I found this out over this last few months, and especially over this Christmas period, when I was interacting, talking to mature Christians. Christians who have been in church 50, 60 years, yet have discovered how very shallow their understanding of the Word of God is. It really pains me to see that. And they have no desire to study the Word of God, no desire to pray or to share the love of Jesus, to share the gospel, much less to worship Jesus on Sundays, in church, or even on Christmas Day. There's no desire to worship God. Today, are you influencing the world, or the world is influencing you? Either way, it must happen. If you're not influencing heaven, they are influencing you. Today, the world tells us that we don't need to study the Bible. Don't be too serious. And one pastor told their members, don't be too serious with your Bible study. That's only for scholars. Is the Bible only for scholars? That's what the world likes us to think. But the Word of God has a lot of verses to tell you that this is unbiblical thinking. This is the way of the world. I'll just flash the verses here. And you probably know them. They are well-known familiar verses. But the only problem is we don't do it. We know, but we don't do it. Joshua 1:8. Study this book of instruction continually. Study. We're told to study. Meditate on it day and night so that you'll be sure to obey everything written in it. Only then you will prosper and succeed in all you do. If you want to prosper, if you want to succeed, study the word of God. That's a guarantee for God. Ezra 7:10 tells us that Ezra set his heart to study the law of God and to practice it. Having studied, having practiced it himself, then he had the qualification to teach it. 2 Timothy 2:15, we're told to study, to show yourself approved to God. If you don't study, God does not approve of you. Our problem today is we don't need to study the Word of God. Why? Because whenever we have a question, whenever we have a problem, what do? You go to Google, don't you? And I've seen so many people right? Whenever they walk around with the phone, and if they've got problem, they Google, right? Where do we eat? Google. What to do? My child is disobedient. Google, right? Go to God, not Google. Google is never the answer. Secondly, the world tells us that we're not allowed to preach the gospel. Because the preaching of the gospel is a command given only to the apostles. Have you heard of this before? So popular today. Preaching of the gospel is only given, the command was given only to the apostles. But there are so many passages that tells us that the command was given to everyone. Especially in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me. He summoned the crowd. He spoke to the crowd, not just his disciples. And the joy, the privilege for all of us to share the gospel. We have that privilege also. And we don't do it because it is our duty. But it is our joy to see lives change. If today you like to do it in a simple way, grab a track behind or a false spiritual law, just hand it out. Then we start a conversation, or you may start a fight. We don't know. Or you can invite your friends and your family to come to church. When was the last time you did that? The command was given to all of us. The third worldview is that God is everywhere. God, ever since the time of the COVID, many churches have experienced this. People have started to get so used to worshiping from home, they don't want to come back. And now they're arguing that we can worship God because He's anywhere, He's everywhere, and we can worship anytime, and we can even worship Him anyhow. That's not what I find in scriptures. It is God who determines to us how, when, and where He is to be worshipped. A couple of verses. Acts chapter 20, on the first day of the week, Sunday, they all came together and Paul was teaching them just before he was leaving. There was so much urgency that Paul kept teaching until midnight. And you notice the rest of the story. Everybody was climbing into the room, listening. And one young man fell asleep and fell out the window and died. Right? So this is a warning to all of you. Don't sleep. Because I'm not Paul. In the account, Paul managed to raise him. His name was Eutychus, right? Paul raised him up. I can't. I'm not Paul, right? Maybe I don't have that faith. But be careful. I'm warning you now, right? So, Acts 20. And then we have 1 Corinthians chapter 16. On the first day of every week, they met. It's the first day of every week. Sunday, the Lord's Day. They came together. Hebrews 10, 24, 25, we already know. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Because this is the habit of some. That's what Paul says. This is the bad habit, the dangerous habit of some. They are doing it. And this is to your own destruction. You will suffer for it if you disregard this verse. The last worldview that's creeping into our church, and I've discovered this recently, is that Christmas Day is pagan, which we already all know. But you and I know that why we use Christmas Day, we know it's not 25th December. But what is important here is first to understand that Christmas Day is pagan. So is Chinese New Year. How many of us know that Chinese New Year is a pagan holiday also? You need to understand this, because in most agricultural communities, the New Year celebration is tied to the end of the harvest time. This end of the harvest time, when they have finished the harvest and there's plentiful and they're happy, and the celebration includes thanking their deities for the abundant harvest, and also praying for another bountiful year. So why do we celebrate Christmas? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23 tells us that Paul himself said he's a free man, but he wants to use this freedom to win as many people as possible. And he will do anything. To the Jew, he will become a Jew. To those under the law, he will become under the law. Not that he's under the law, but he's under the law of Christ. And to the weak, he became weak. And in verse 22, he said, I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means, I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Whatever opportunity you have, and Paul created opportunities to speak of the love of Jesus, hoping to win some. Is this what you and I are doing? And in fact, I'm so glad that we had a great Christmas service. And there are quite a few of people, some of you invited your families and all that. Pastor Mosio shared the love of Christ. Continue to do that. Don't just do it on Christmas Day. Do it every day. Do it every day. But why are people now so much influenced? Why are Christians so much influenced by the way the world thinks and works? And I can only suggest probably two reasons. First one is we're too lazy. We're too lazy to study the Word of God. Or we become smart in everything else. Don't we? Want to make money, we should stop and shares to buy, right? People will. We become experts because we spend a lot of time studying it. And we study about many other things, about health, fashion, and so forth. We're so good at it. We can tell people where to buy the cheapest vegetables. Yet, we don't spend time to study the Word of God. Second reason I can think of is that we have fear. Fear. Fear of men. Of what they will say to us, do to us. We fear rejection. We fear physical harm. Many Christians around the world are dying for their faith. But here, no, we have no clue what it means. Yet, we just allow the ways of the world creep into us and we become impotent, powerless. That's why the Church of God is dying today. We've all become lukewarm. We've lost our first love. And we need to return to Jesus. And if today this describes you, all I can say is that you're living in disobedience. Disobedience to the word, the clear teaching of Jesus. And if you are, and we know you are, would you expect God to still bless you when you choose to disobey? Would you? Probably not. Let me finish up with this, because this is the verse that scares me the most. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 and 56. Verse 25 reads, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, Jesus turning to them, he said, If anyone comes after me, does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. It scares me because I'm to hate my own life. It's easy for me to hate other people. But of course, we know what Jesus meant here is that our love for Jesus, by comparison, it will look like we hate our parents, we hate our children, we hate even ourselves. By comparison, the love we have for Jesus. Moses loved God. And he did look foolish to the world, because to the world, it looked like he hated himself. The question about me today is, what about me? What about me? How is my love for Jesus? And today, you and I know it's a tough question. Because many of us, we only look out for ourselves. Jesus said it very clearly. Such a person cannot be my disciple. God bless you.